I knew they were dead men. I knew that in a natural sense they couldn't survive. But as I stood and prayed, I said, God, go with us. God, bring these men out of this fire. And all of a sudden, the right troop door on the C-130 opened and 45 men hit the desert floor at a dead run.
What are some of the security implications of the modern terrorist threats on the U.S., Israel, and the rest of the world? There are increasing threats against the U.S. and Israel, and as believers, we must be prepared to deal with such threats. Hi, and welcome to this episode of Inside the Epicenter with Joel Rosenberg, a podcast of the Joshua Fund, a ministry dedicated to blessing Israel and her neighbors in the name of Jesus. I'm Carl Muller, Executive Director of the Joshua Fund. Today, we present a panel discussion, insightful session, where Joel Rosenberg, General William Boykin, and Mike McIntosh interact and answer salient questions about the modern security threats facing the U.S. and Israel. Let's take a listen.
I'm going to start with the general. General, if there's a nuclear attack at Cox Arena, if there's a nuclear attack in the United States or elsewhere before the rapture of the church, what should we as Christians be doing to prepare for such an event, and what is the likely scenario of the aftermath of a nuclear attack?
What should we be doing to prepare? First of all, I think that as we look at the potential aftermath of that, we're going to see, and it doesn't. You didn't say in the United States.
Yeah, in the United States. I'm wondering if
in the United States.
In there your feelings about that the potential of it happening.
Well, I think that the potential for a dirty bomb to be exploded in this country is increasing every day as the North Koreans and the Iranians develop more and more nuclear capabilities, and as the as Pakistan becomes more and more unstable, and the likelihood of an Islamic extremist government taking over there, the likelihood becomes greater day by day. If it was to occur in this country and it was a dirty bomb, depending upon where it actually occurred, I think that the outcome could be pretty devastating. If it was Washington, which would essentially shut our government down because it's difficult for people to get out of Washington. B, the very people that are paid to bring order in chaos, the police, the firefighters, the first responders, would most likely be trying to get to their own families and take care of them. So I think there'd be pandemonium. Now, in a broader sense, I think that if it was an actual nuclear weapon, as Joel wrote about in Dead Heat, one of the big things we've got to worry about is electromagnetic pulse, which would essentially cut out all our communications, our vehicles would not work, and lots of other bad things would happen as a result of the EMP. And then I think economically, there would be a period of time where we would literally be living off of whatever we've been able to store or whatever is readily available. But our free market economy would probably be devastated for some period of time. So it's a bad scenario.
Bloomberg News published an article, "To what degree is the global economic crisis accelerating the movement towards one world government in this new world order? What role do you see the U.S. is going to play?"
Well, that is a good question, and one I, alluded to a little bit in my message earlier. The economic crisis is so bad. I mentioned that, 40 to 45% of the world's wealth has been lost, vanished. So things are so bad. The dollar has declined so steeply against the euro and other currencies. People are losing confidence in the United States as the economic engine of the world. They're losing confidence in the dollar as the medium of foreign exchange. And what was discussed, it wasn't a full-blown, detailed plan, but coming into this was talk of a radical reconstructive surgery effort to completely transform the financial architecture of the world. Russian leaders, Chinese leaders came into the conference saying, we need to go to a single common global currency, but not the dollar. Now, Mahmoud Ahmadinejad said we need to go to a single common currency. He was talking about the Muslim world. My point is, what happened after the convulsions in Europe after World War II, World War I, World War II, the Holocaust, and the Cold War was, we got to unify. We've got to pull everything together, one currency, one political system, one passport, and other parts of the world are beginning to think that way. Now, the book of Revelation says that's where we're headed. People like Pastor Chuck Smith, who've been teaching that and other elements of the end times for many years, have been thought, oh, people say, come on, nobody is thinking that. Well, this month they are, and that is something to watch closely and to be concerned about.
There are actually now 54 countries watching Q&A.
Welcome.
Welcome to the 54 countries.
Is Iran on that list right now?
Iran is... No, but Palestinian territory is on the list.
Good.
And Turkey just came on.
Wonderful.
And that's wonderful, yes. That's, and Bahamas. Somebody's kicking back probably. And
it must be raining there or something, you know.
Let's throw this one to you, General. It was addressed to Joel, but will it be necessary to attack Iran in order for them to stop nuclear proliferation? And is the current administration willing to do so?
If we were.
Okay, next question. My goodness.
Yeah, I mean, I can clearly see it says for Joel Rosenberg.
Yeah, yes. That's right.
Listen, I don't know what the current administration is willing to do. Here's the problem with the Iranian nuclear program. They've done a very good job of spreading it out and putting it in pretty deep underground facilities. So it's a difficult target. It's a difficult target for any military, including the United States. Unlike the Osiris reactor that the Israelis hit in 1981 in Iraq, which destroyed one facility and knocked out their entire program. You can't do that with the Iranian program. Now, I would hope that there is a non-military solution. I would hope that we were able to convince the Russians and the French and the other European nations to do something economically and politically that would be an incentive for the Iranians to stop. Having said that, I think we talked about it enough today, both Joel and I, that Ahmadinejad is not going to stop. He believes he's been called to usher in the Mahdi. Therefore, somebody has to stop him. And if the Israelis choose to do that, I think it's going to be a very difficult target for the Israelis. But we also know that Netanyahu has said this is the number one threat to Israel, to their survival, and he's going to have to take action if no one else will. So I think it's a hard target, but I frankly don't think that this administration or even the previous administration was willing to make the tough decision to run a military strike against them. And therefore, I think in the end, if anybody does it, it will be Israel.
I'm going to throw you a curveball. Is it okay?
Make one note on that. There's plenty of space in Israel. And we need Mike McIntosh to bring a tour to Israel. And we need Roger Hedgecock to bring a tour to Israel. General, I hope you'll bring a tour to Israel, or we'll just consolidate and bring a whole group over. But now is the time to stand with Israel and to bless her.
In light of this scenario that one of you asked, somebody else has a question that would follow it, General. According to End Time Prophecy, so they're probably talking Ezekiel, the countries. What would immediately follow, number four there, an attack on Iran? If that were to happen with Israel being the initiator, what do you think militarily?
I think that if Israel were to strike Iran, I think what you would see, and I believe this is part of the eschatology, the end time prophecy, I think you would see it accelerate the relationship between Russia and Iran. I think Russia would then come to the aid of their little friends in Persia or the Iranians. And I think you would see that relationship solidify with increased military cooperation and military support, the sale of additional military equipment and even military advice. And that sets the stage for ultimately what is described in Ezekiel 38 and 39, where Russia and Iran, supported by some other Middle East countries, will ultimately wind up going to war against Israel so that the events of Ezekiel 38 and 39 will be fulfilled.
I think there's a number of scenarios, and I think the answer is we just have to be careful to say we don't know exactly how it would play out. But you could see an Israeli first strike, a preemptive strike, similar to 1967, where it was at that time not the Iranians under Ahmadinejad saying we're going to wipe Israel off the map. It was President Gamal Abdel Nasser, an Arab socialist, who was saying we're going to throw the Jews into the sea. But in 1967, Israel was completely surrounded. The forces backed by Russia were closing in, and Israel hit first. What Israel understood at that moment, that it was a threat to their existence. And so they thought, look, this war will probably be horrifying, but if we don't do it, we may not be here tomorrow. And so they struck. Now, they planned in 1967 for the worst-case scenarios. But those worst-case scenarios didn't actually come to pass. As you recall, in 6 days, Israel more than tripled their land, reunified Jerusalem prophetically, brought back Judea and Samaria back into Israel prophetically, and on the seventh day, they rested. Now, amen. So it's possible that this war with Iran, if Israel felt it needed to do it, could be done in a way that was because of the grace of an almighty God, could move faster and be more decisive than we would imagine. But humanly speaking, you have to plan for a worst-case scenario of thousands of missiles. I think we're talking about, at this point, 50,000 missiles from Lebanon, Hamas, Syria, and Iran, not only heading towards Israel, but heading towards U.S. bases in Iraq, towards the Gulf oil fields, towards the Straits of Hormuz. Oil could shoot $300, $400, $500 a barrel. I mean, this is why the world's telling Israel, don't do it. But Israel has to make a decision. It is constitutionally, and I would say biblically, required to protect the Jewish people no matter what. And if no one will come help them, except followers of Jesus Christ, standing with them, loving them, praying for them, stockpiling food and clothing and medical supplies, etc., they may have to do this on their own.
Well, okay.
But don't forget that. I appreciate you giving that pause, because back to the book of Esther. Well, not just so I can go on and on, but I am Jewish, and I'm the one Jew in America that didn't get the financial gene. I just do all the talking. But the book of Esther tells us that God can supernaturally intervene. So remember, the supreme leader Ayatollah Khamenei is very ill, and he could pass away in the next few days, next few weeks, next few months. Ahmadinejad, there's an election in Iran in June. One doesn't suspect, it's not really a free country, but maybe Ahmadinejad gets washed down the river politically. Someone else emerges, not somebody that we'd feel real happy, cozy with, but not someone who is an apocalyptic messianic cult leader trying to bring about the end of the world. The world could change, and that could buy time. Slow things down, calm things down, and set the precursor for Ezekiel 38. I think the answer is we don't know how it's going to play out. That's why we got to keep our eyes on Jesus.
Okay, one comment on that, though. One of the worst-case scenarios is that they threaten the Persian Gulf oil. And the fact is, because we have yet to find alternatives to Persian Gulf oil, particularly domestically, if that is threatened, and the Iranians have already said if they are struck, they will shut down the Persian Gulf. It then puts us in a situation where we don't even have the energy sources. We can use up our petroleum reserves fairly quickly if we had to go in and try and reopen the Persian Gulf and take back the oil fields there. So that could be a worst case scenario as well.
Before I ask you this question, you can get prepared for Isaiah 17.
Okay.
Can I ask you something personal that's in your book? Do you mind?
It depends. My wife's here, so I've got to be careful.
Well, it was about that night in Waikiki. I'm sorry. All right. Not every day do we, the people, get to see people that are on television all the time and, you know, bestsellers and three stars on a shoulder. So I was blessed not long ago to speak at the Pentagon at a morning breakfast, and they presented me with an appreciation letter, which I wasn't expecting, and a flag that flew over the Pentagon, which is in my office. That's a great honor. And Colonel Little, who happened to be the general's friend that we bumped into each other at breakfast, told me about his book, and he went to his car and gave me his book. And I read that book, most of it on the way home from Washington, D.C., and then that night. And we mentioned Iran. I just want to, this is just for you more than anything, to make what's gone on all day real to you, not just some people up here talking. These are real people that have real hearts like you. There was a front page cover, full graphic, ugly. I wrote the editor of Time magazine when it came out. I said, that was gross, that was bad, that was non-American. And it was our people who had crashed in Iran going for the hostages, right? They're going for the hostages. And there were Americans that died in that ugly, ugly scene. Not only is it mentioned in his book, Never Surrender, he was the commanding officer, and those were his friends. And I would, some of you are too young to realize what happened there, but this man right here was there watching it unfold and was willing to lay his life down to get those Americans out of that Iranian embassy. Would you mind, in just a few moments, of telling us that picture? I saw it as a real hurt in your heart. Those were your friends, but we were going, and the government sort of slacked off on you, and you could have done more, but would you bring that alive to us?
Well, for those of you who need a little refresher, when the Ayatollah came back and the Islamic Revolution began, the Americans were taken in our embassy there in Tehran. We were directed on the night of the 24th of April, 1980, to go in and rescue those Americans. We were about 100 miles from Tehran. And you need to understand that before we launched that operation, we stood in an old Russian air base in a place called Wadi Kenya, Egypt. And we lifted up our voices to God and we said, God, go with us. And we prayed and then we sang, God Bless America. And we launched our mission knowing that we were going into a city of 5 million people with only 100 men, those of us in the Delta Force. We knew the odds were against us, but we prayed that God would go with us. That night as we were refueling our helicopters about 100 miles from Tehran, we were on the desert floor. And as we refueled our helicopters from C-130s, fixed-wing aircraft sitting on the desert floor, one of the helicopters tried to lift off and reposition. And the dust in the dark, he went vertigo and he lost it. And he crashed into the C-130, and I was standing only a few feet from it. It engulfed in flame. It erupted into a huge ball of fire, and as I turned to run, I felt the Holy Spirit saying to me, stop. I turned and looked back, and I realized that 45 of those men that had prayed in Wadi Kenya, Egypt, for God to go with us were hopelessly trapped inside that burning wreckage, and they were all going to die. Ladies and gentlemen, there was only one thing that I could do. I couldn't go in the fire and get them. There was only one thing that I could do, and I began to pray, and I began to call on the name of the Almighty Jesus Christ. And I said, God, I know that you're the only one that can spare these men. I knew they were dead men. I knew that in a natural sense they couldn't survive. But as I stood and prayed, I said, God, go with us. God, bring these men out of this fire. And all of a sudden, the right troop door on the C-130 opened, and 45 men hit the desert floor at a dead run. Now, we that were there that night still carry a great burden for having failed to not only rescue 53 Americans, but we failed our nation. We carried that burden. We still carry it today. But out of that, like the Phoenix, grew the greatest special operations capabilities that this nation or the world has ever known. And that's why we have such a great capability today that's doing good things. And God spared those men because He's a God of miracles.
Thank you. Thanks.
Hi, everyone. If you've been injured in an accident that was not your fault, listen up. We have legal professionals standing by to answer your questions for free. Call now and find out if you have a case and how much it's potentially worth. Call 800-497-4410. I'm here with spokesman John Wolf. So, John, tell everyone listening who should call right now.
Well, Maria, first off, thank you for having me here. It's always nice to answer the listeners' questions. Now, as far as who should call in, anyone who's been injured in an accident and think you deserve compensation, give us a call right now. 800-497-4410. You'll find out if you have a case and how much it's potentially worth.
Thanks, John. You heard it, folks. Take advantage of this opportunity and call now. 800-497-4410.
Advertisement sponsored by Legal Help Center may not be available in all states.
Our verse of the day today is found in 1 Chronicles 12:32. From Issachar, men who understood the times and knew what Israel should do, 200 chiefs with all their relatives under their command. And our prayer requests today are, number one, pray for the leaders in Israel and the Middle East, that they come to know the Lord. And secondly, pray that every threat concocted by the enemy against God's people will fail.
Joel, I gave you some hints here. So Isaiah chapter 17, it says in the King James Version that Damascus would be a ruinous heap. And I recently was with some people having dinner that were born and raised in Damascus that told me, while in the Middle East, they told me there's a revival sort of going on among people in Damascus. Could you explain that? I think the question that the person is asking is, what does that mean about the destruction? At what point in history do you think that this destruction might occur?
Well, you've got Isaiah 17, verse 1, if you've got your scriptures there. The oracle concerning Damascus, behold, Damascus is about to be removed from being a city and will become a fallen ruin. Talks about sovereignty being removed from Damascus. Then in Jeremiah 49, there's a parallel prophecy concerning Damascus. Begins in verse Jeremiah 49, verse 23, says concerning Damascus, and it talks about her being disheartened and all kinds of anxieties. And then in verse 24, it says, Damascus has become helpless. She has turned away to flee, and panic has gripped her. Distress and pangs have taken hold of her like a woman in childbirth. It goes on to say that her young men in Damascus will fall in the streets. All the men of war will be silenced in that day, declares the Lord of hosts. I will set fire to the wall of Damascus. Now, neither of those two prophecies have ever been fulfilled quite like that. And so, while neither of those verses say it's going to happen in the last days, here we are in the last days. So it's going to happen at some point. Could happen during the tribulation. Could happen amidst the Battle of Armageddon. Could happen, actually, in Ezekiel 38 and 39. But some have speculated it could happen even before the prophecies of Ezekiel 38 and 39, when the Bible talks about Israel's enemies being subjected to fire falling from heaven and a massive earthquake and all kinds of other judgments. What's interesting, you're right, is not only is there the spread of the gospel, the power of the Holy Spirit moving so powerfully in the Muslim world, in Iran, in Sudan, in Pakistan, Afghanistan. What's happening in Damascus, in Syria, is amazing. So yes, we were with some Christian leaders because something extraordinary happened. A group of Syrian Arab Christian leaders, filmmakers, made a movie. And they decided to call it Damascus. And it's a docudrama. They hired the top Syrian woman newscaster to host a film about, a documentary about the life of Saul of Tarsus becoming Paul. The dramatic vision that he had on the road to Damascus, where he came face to face with Jesus Christ, where he turned from being a persecutor to an apostle. And so they decided to make this film. And so they made the film, but they also added, you know, so for example, this woman newscaster is walking down Straight Street, which is still there, which is mentioned in the book of Acts. And she's saying this is where it happened. And she's describing it all these different places that are significant in the life of Saul becoming Paul. Then it cuts to dramatized feature film moments where you kind of see how it all came to pass. Now, they had made the film and they wanted to launch it because they're concerned. They love their country. They love their city of Damascus. And they're concerned by prophecies like these that what if it's not there soon? So they have a great passion. These are revivalists. They want to revive the church in Damascus, in Syria. So all that to say, they thought, well, you can't really show a film like that, an evangelistic film about the life of a Jew becoming a follower of Jesus, unless you get the permission of the president of the country, who happens to be Bashar al-Assad, who he comes from a family that are, you know, these are just tyrannical dictators, God bless them. Bless them, meaning draw them to the Lord, but I mean, you know, that's who they are. And so they sent a copy of the film to the president. And they said, could we get permission to see this? A few weeks later, they get a phone call from an aide in the palace, an aide to the president. This guy gets called, the producer, and he says, president saw the film, was very moved, thinks this speaks very highly of the historic nature of Damascus as a city, Syria as a country. The president would like to have a premiere of the film for all the top political leaders in the country, all the top business leaders, and all the top religious leaders. And the man's like, who is this really? Right? I mean, what are we talking about here? So what happens is, the aide says, and the president would like this film to be shown in the opera. The opera is a beautiful facility that's the president's personal theater. There's only been 5 events there in the entire Assad reign, and this was the 6th. 1,100 top Syrian officials, including top cabinet ministers, watched the film, and the mufti, the top Muslim leader of the entire country of Syria, got up and didn't quote from the Quran. He kept quoting from the life of the Apostle Paul in the New Testament. And the room was filled with Muslims and a few Christians who'd made the film. Now, I can't make this up. I know I'm a fiction writer too, but you can't make this stuff up. The president of Syria has seen this. Please pray for him. Please pray for all these government leaders. The minister of transportation and culture, or minister of transportation, apparently got his invitation late, or he was out of the country or something, and he called the morning of the showing, the premiere, and he said, I want to come. And they said, I'm so sorry, but the room is filled and we don't have any more space for a cabinet minister in the Assad government. All the other ministers were there. God is clearly showing his love for the people of Damascus. And I personally don't know when these prophecies will come to pass, but I don't want to stand before Jesus and have him say, why exactly didn't you get involved in this thing that I was doing? So please pray about it if you'd like to join part of it.
It's been an honor to have this take place here today.
Well, thanks for listening to this episode and panel discussion focusing on relevant issues affecting the U.S., Israel, and her neighbors from a biblical insight. If you found this podcast really valuable, please get in touch with us. Let us know who you are. Do you want to talk about something else on this show? Do you have a question you want Joel to answer? Send any comments you may have to podcast@joshuafund.net. Your feedback is incredibly valuable to us as we develop this podcast. And as always, you can check out our show notes for anything you heard on the podcast that you'd like more information on. For Joel Rosenberg and the Joshua Fund Ministry team, I'm Carl Muller. Thanks for listening to Inside the Epicenter with Joel Rosenberg.
This is Chris Christensen, and back in 2006, I started a simple project. A project to try and introduce more people to the Bible through Bible study called the Bible Study Podcast. It's a simple name and a simple idea. Each week, every week, we study one chapter of the Bible, talk about what it says, and what that might mean for us today. To listen now, go to lifeaudio.com or search for the Bible Study Podcast on your favorite podcast app.